Philip Yancey tells the story of a homeless woman in Boston who got a job and a home, built up a savings account, met a man, was engaged, and they were planning their wedding reception at the Hyatt Regency in downtown Boston. They went and they picked out the menu and the crystal and the china and got the tab, which was $13,000 for the reception. She wrote a check from her savings for half of that amount, $6,500. And on the day when their wedding invitations were to go out, he broke off their relationship. Saddened and heartbroken, she went back to the catering department at the Hyatt to cancel the reception, only to find out that the $6,500 in its entirety would not be refunded, that at best she could only get part of it back. It was then that she made a stunning decision to invite the homeless people of Boston to come to the reception that she would have instead of a celebration of her wedding. She went ahead with most of the plans as they had been laid out. The only thing she really changed was the main course, which was altered to boneless chicken in honor of her former fiancé. And when the evening came, it was an amazing conglomeration of bag ladies and vagrants and drug addicts and homeless people from the Boston Common and beyond, who ate the hors d'oeuvres and sat at linen tablecloths, who drank champagne, who enjoyed the desserts, and who danced late into the evening and early into the morning to a big band sound. So what would you call this stunning generosity and kindness? Before you answer, let me tell you another story about a conference that was held in Great Britain. It brought scholars from around the world to discuss matters of comparative religion. The topic of the day addressed the question of whether there was anything unique to Christianity. One suggested that the incarnation was uniquely Christian, but there were other scholars who said that many religions have a notion, one way or the other, of deities becoming human. So someone else proposed that unique to Christianity was the whole idea of sacrifice and substitutionary atonement. But numerous scholars insisted that there have been and are a lot of religions that offer sacrifice as a way of paying for sins. It was midday in that conference when another scholar showed up. It was C.S. Lewis, famous to us for writing the book Mere Christianity and for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, which have become blockbuster Hollywood movies. C.S. Lewis asked what was the topic of discussion, and when told, he said, "Well, that's easy. What is unique to Christianity is grace. Other religions have karma and covenants and laws. But Christianity is uniquely about grace, God's grace. It is God's generosity, his kindness, his forgiveness that none of us deserves. And it is an outrageous grace, far greater than the grace that the woman showed for the reception at the Hyatt Regency in Boston. This grace of God is beyond anything that anyone could ever ask or expect. It is so outrageous that at times I think it borders on the offensive. It seems to me that sometimes, oftentimes, God simply goes too far, because those that obviously deserve the worst are by him given the very best." Romans chapter 5 is all about grace. We have spent the month studying the book of Romans. We have traveled through four chapters that at times are difficult to read and understand. They are like a graduate level course in Christian theology and philosophy. And so we've studied about sin and God's wrath and forgiveness and faith in chapters 1 through 4. And now in chapter 5, we come to God's grace. And it is almost as if Paul has laid out a banquet table in front of us. And all of the courses are right there, from the appetizer to the soup and the salad and the main course and a whole choice of desserts. And the question is, when you have it all there right in front of you, what do you eat first? Well, when making the decision, most of our mothers whisper in our ears, whether they are there or not, that you don't eat the dessert. That if you eat the dessert first, that you will lose your appetite and you will not get all the nourishment that you should have, and therefore the dessert must be saved till last. However, there are some of us that when we reach adulthood, or maybe around the age of 40, dare to try to do something that our mothers told us we should not do. And we come to the conclusion that we are adults now and we can make our own decisions. And I think that St. Paul was kind of that way and was the kind of guy who would eat his dessert before he would come to the main course of the meal. And that's what he does in Romans chapter 5. He starts out with the dessert in the first 11 verses, and then he comes around to the main course in the last 10 verses. And I find it very tempting to follow the approach of Paul's sweet tooth. But then my mother whispers in my ear and says, the dessert has to go last. So, heeding my mother rather than the apostle, let's take a look at the last 10 verses of Romans 5 first. They are 10 verses that are the main course of his menu about grace for sin. And he is, again, the theologian and the philosopher, not addressing a question that I wish he had answered. It is actually one of the most difficult questions that Christianity or any other religion faces. The question of where evil comes from. What is the origin of it? He doesn't answer that question. He assumes that evil is there and that evil has contaminated our lives. And what do we then do about it? It is sort of like going into a physician's office and you hear a diagnosis that is frightening. And you are hardly likely to ask what is the historic origin of tuberculosis or E. coli or cancer. You are most likely to ask about the diagnosis and what you can do about it for the treatment. And so Paul writes that sin entered the human race through Adam and spread to us all. It's in verses 12 to 14. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. It's an interesting argument that Paul is dealing with. It probably is the kind of question that was raised by students in the rabbinic school that he attended. It's raising the central issue of the law of God, the Old Testament law that came from Moses, and how all of the people before Moses lived, between Adam and Moses, how do you figure that they were sinning when there was no law yet given to break? I think the answer, at least in part to that, is not unlike all of the unnamed and undiagnosed diseases that took people's health and lives for many generations until some medical researchers in a laboratory identified what it was and then gave it a name. That did not make it more deadly, but statistically that made it a whole lot more reported. So before people didn't know what they were dying of, and now they know because the researchers have identified it. And so it was with the law that people were dying of sin before the law was actually given. He goes on to explain that one man, Adam, started the sin, and that one man, Jesus, brought us the cure, and that this cure was a gift from the grace of God. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. And this is the amazing grace of God, that Adam messed everything up by sinning, and that has been transmitted until the entire human race has been contaminated. And that Jesus Christ, when he came to straighten out the mess, to bring acquittal, to pay the penalty for sin, to be the person that reverses and undoes all of this, that undoes what sin has done through his righteousness and through his death on the cross. It's kind of like, again, going into the doctor's office and being diagnosed, and it is a morbid prognosis until the physician says, there is a very expensive cure that is available, and I can get it for you for free. All you've got to do is accept it, and you've got it. And that's what God has done through Jesus Christ, that we accept by faith what Jesus Christ has done, and the effects of sin are reversed forever. And then this chapter in this main course ends with a fascinating sort of P.S., extra teaching. It's in verses 20 and 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that interesting? Law was added, and trespass, or sin, increased. There's a story about a lady who grew up in the life of the church, and in her older years, she used her influence and relationship to protest the Ten Commandments in church. In her church, they were taught and they were recited regularly, and she demanded that the Ten Commandments be excluded from the life of the church. And her rationale was, if week after week you are saying, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't murder, you're going to give people ideas. And, you know, I think there's actually some truth to that. There's some people that are very creative when it comes to sin, but some people aren't very creative at all. And they come to church week after week and are told, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. And during the week they think, you know, I should try that and see how that actually works. So she said, no more teaching of the law. And I think that Paul kind of might agree with her on some of this, that the more we hear what we shouldn't do, the more we are tempted to do precisely that. But the point that Paul is here making is that even if that happens and sin increases, God's grace grows at a faster rate. That God is more gracious than any sin that we could possibly commit. That law makes sin clearer, but grace grows rapidly. All right, all of this is the main course in these last 10 verses of Romans 5. And it's something to chew on, hard to chew on, actually. And you got to chew on it a lot before you can actually swallow it. But then we go to the beginning of the chapter, and that's the dessert that he started the chapter by writing. And it's actually multiple desserts, but he expects that we're going to eat all of them. And the first one is peace in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is something spectacular. As Christians, we believe that God is the sovereign of the universe, completely in control and completely good and holy. and that we in sin have rebelled against him and gotten into a warlike relationship with God. But through the grace of God, we have a peace treaty that God has declared. So we are at peace with God. That means that our hearts are settled, that our minds are calmed down, that the inner turmoil is released, that we can sleep at night, that this is a present and current effect of the grace of God in the lives of those who are believers. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second dessert is access. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The Greek word that Paul originally wrote for access is a word that was used in the first century Roman Empire to refer to going into the throne room of an emperor or of a king. And that, of course, could be a frightening experience. I mean, you think about times when you've gone into the office or the presence of someone who is powerful and influential, and maybe you've been uncertain about what to expect, fearful that you might be criticized or condemned. And that's the kind of access that God has graciously given to him. Except when we go into the throne room of God, what we discover is that he doesn't condemn us or criticize us, but rather that he forgives us and loves us, and he is anxious to bless us and to give us good. We're told often that we have weaknesses and strengths, and that we should stop this business of always trying to be better at our weaknesses and instead run with our strengths. So I know some of my strengths and some of my weaknesses, and I will tell you candidly that something that I am really, really good at is sleeping. And I joke about it, but there's actually truth to this, that I can go to sleep anytime, anywhere, under almost any circumstance. And I've actually thought about demonstrating that to you here and now, that I could actually do this. So when I go to bed at night, it doesn't take me minutes to go to sleep. Sometimes it takes me seconds to go to sleep. But every now and then, sleep doesn't come. And recently that happened. So just on the bed, mind spinning, wondering, connecting, disconnecting, exaggerating, all the things that run through an anxious and worrying mind. So I prayed about it, lying on the pillow, prayed and talked to God about it. And then at the end of that prayer, I prayed, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And actually, it wasn't really like going into the throne room of God. It was more like going into the living room of God, into his presence, into his peace, into his sleep. Maybe what you need isn't sleep. Maybe it's health or help or work, or we have access to God himself through Jesus. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So there's peace and access and joy in verses 2 through 5. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Those first century Christians knew something that American Christians just can't get, and that is that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. We can be told that hundreds of times, and we still think that something is terribly wrong when we suffer. Phlipsis is the Greek word that is used by Paul here, and it refers to pressure, suffering, difficult things in life, that which is not easy, which we would not choose. I remember visiting China and having a Chinese Christian say that if you don't suffer, you're probably really not a Christian, that is one of the sure evidences of Christian faith. What a different mindset than what we typically have. Suffering and pressure, of course, it takes different forms. For the Romans, it was government persecution and slavery and the threat of martyrdom. For modern Christians, it may be issues of health or relationship or work or family or just about anything else. But it is understanding that life is not easy, that things go terribly wrong, that surprises keep coming, that dreams get shattered, and that disappointments are normal. The question is, how do we respond to the suffering and difficulty of life? What some people do is they whine, or they complain, or they criticize, or they become very defensive, or they go on the attack against others. It's everybody else's fault. But as Christians, we have access to the God of grace, and we can trust him. We can even trust him for suffering in our lives, because we believe, as the Bible teaches, that suffering teaches us to hang in there. It's called perseverance, and perseverance builds character. Not that we be tough, but through our character, we show what Jesus Christ is like. And that leads to hope. And hope is not some elusive dream of a better tomorrow. It is the assurance that God will give to us his love and his good outcome. And we have a choice. We can respond to the inevitable difficulties of life with whining and complaining and blaming, or with perseverance and character and hope that God gives to us joy even in the midst of difficult times. It is this amazing, amazing grace of God. So then, you've got peace and access and joy and Jesus. In verses 6 through 11, the very best part of this dessert is Jesus at the top. He's not some ancient dead philosopher with dusty old principles. He's alive. Jesus is real and present in our lives. And Paul explains this by saying that Jesus is totally committed to us, to the point that he would give his life for us. Paul explains it like this. He asks, so who would you be willing to die for? Actually die for? Would you be willing to die for your son or your daughter or for your parents? Would you be willing to die for your wife or your husband? Or how about for your next door neighbor? Would you be willing to die for your coworker? Not that coworker, the other one. Would you be willing to die for a former husband or a former wife? Would you be willing to die for the person who has taken you to court to sue you for everything that you've got? Would you be willing to die for the person who assaulted you? Would you be willing to die for a serial murderer? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Don't miss this seemingly subtle point that Jesus Christ was sufficiently committed to us to die for us when we were alienated and sinful against him. If he's willing to do that in order to bring to us justification, that is salvation before God, that we're declared righteous before God for eternity, then certainly now that he is raised from the dead, he is willing in his life to give his grace to us here and now. So salvation is not just for after we die. It is for now, that the alive Jesus pours his goodness and grace into us on a constant and daily basis. That this is for here and this is for now. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Jesus is alive and connected to everything that is happening in our lives every minute of every day. For those that like theological terms, it is two concepts. The one is justification. That is what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross so that we are legally acquitted of sin and right for eternity. And the other is sanctification. That is a process for here and now when Jesus Christ is involved through the Holy Spirit in our lives on a moment-by-moment basis so that we receive his grace and are being transformed into all that God wants for us to be. So what's the short version of this fifth chapter of Romans? It is that God is surprisingly, amazingly, supernaturally, stunningly, outrageously gracious. He is a God of grace. He loves us no matter what. He is on our side. He gave his son. He calls on us to believe in him and receive his forgiveness. He lives to pour out his grace into our lives for now and forever. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. God, you are good. You are so, so good. And in faith, we claim all of this amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.